Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and consider it a privilege because we're with your people and we're around your word. And so, Lord, as we together study the scriptures tonight, I pray that you would instruct us and encourage us as this psalm is intended to do, and build us up in the faith and give us the right perspective for the rest of the week. We look to you to teach us. A man can spend time in the study and can make all kinds of preparation, all the proper preparation, and even do an effective job of teaching in certain respects. But if the Spirit of God isn't in it, it won't be of any benefit. He must teach us. He's the ultimate teacher, and we pray for that. We pray that he would illuminate our minds and that we would understand what is before us, what we'll consider tonight, and we pray that we'd be built up in the faith as a result of it. Bless the young people as they meet, and bless our time of prayer at the end, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, we're going to look at Psalm 48. We looked at Psalm 47 2 weeks ago, which I thought was a nice psalm to end our series on the kings with, because it is a psalm about the king of the earth. That's how he refers to himself, or that's how the Lord is referred to in that psalm. But this psalm tonight, Psalm 48, fits that same theme because it is about the city of the great king. So I'll read the psalm, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll spend some time considering it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And I think, and I'll mention this when we get to it at the end, that can be translated upon death, on death. And I personally think I prefer that, because the idea, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, talk about the end of the sermon at the beginning of it, but it's not as though God leads us all the way to the banks of the river death, so to speak, and then we're on our own. It takes us into it and through it. But certainly, he speaks about something that we need to think about, and we do think about in many ways in the times in which we live. We live in difficult times. I think I said something about this in the sermon on Sunday, that generations in the past have thought they lived in the worst generation, and we tend to think that too. We wonder, can things get any worse? The moral ambiguity that seems to be accepted in our nation today, you wonder where it's leading and if things can get worse, and I think they certainly can get worse. But every generation tends to think they're living in the worst of times. And Whereas I don't know that these are the worst of times. I think, as I said Sunday, Moses probably lived in much worse times than we do. We do live in dangerous times, and we wonder, where are we safe? Where is the safety? And that's what the psalm is about. Psalm 48 is about security, and it gives us the assurance of where that security is and who has that security. And that security is in the Lord God, and it's for His people. Now, that's the psalm. That's what Psalm 48 is about. It was written in a time of violence when Jerusalem came under attack from a large army. The psalmist was there. He knew the peril that he was in and that the city of Jerusalem was in and what would happen if the city fell. Ancient armies were brutal. We have warfare today that is supposed to follow certain rules, and it's become very much that in the past, 20 years or more since the Vietnam War, but even before then, there were the Geneva rules of war. The Geneva Convention had certain rules that were to be followed, and there was nothing like that in centuries past, particularly in the ancient world. And you can read about these things and the boastings of the Assyrian kings, and they talk about how many heads they piled high, the mountains of heads, and how many people they impaled. And you can look at in museums bas reliefs of these wars that they have put in stone and how they depict all these things. And they boast in all of that, because if you lost to one of these armies, you faced some ghastly results if you survived the war. And that's what Jerusalem faced when a large army of allied kings came up against the city and was suddenly, miraculously destroyed. We don't know what's being referred to here. Some of the psalms give us a specific occasion. Not many of them, but a few of David's psalms give us that. We don't have that here, so there have been some guesses as to what this historical event may have been. 2 Chronicles 20 is one that is thought to be perhaps a good candidate for the historical background for this psalm, in which there is recorded the deliverance of Jerusalem from a coalition of Moabite, Edomite, and Ammonite armies. And the city was miraculously delivered during the days of Jehoshaphat. Could have been that. Could have been Hezekiah's Jerusalem when Assyria was defeated. But whatever the historical occasion, the scope of the psalm really goes beyond the provincial circumstances that surrounded Jerusalem. The psalm applies to something far more than that. Its audience is worldwide. In verse 2, the psalmist says that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth. In verse 10, the psalmist declares that God's praise goes to the ends of the earth. So this has more of an audience and more of a concern than just the people of Jerusalem in that particular time. It's much broader than that. It applies to the world. So the psalm that was occasioned by an event in Israel looks well beyond Israel and the borders of that land, well beyond a moment in history, to all places and all times where God's people are. We can take the principles of this psalm and apply it wherever we are, at whatever time we live. It divides into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, Jerusalem is praised as the city of God. In verses 4 through 11, its deliverance is recalled. And then in verses 12 through 14, an exhortation is given to consider God and what He will do for us, and to teach that to the next generation and on. It begins with the general statement of praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then the psalmist praises Jerusalem, where the Lord had chosen to dwell. It is the city of our God, he says, and it is beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Now that tells you something. This is beyond more than just the citizens of Jerusalem. This is more than just Judah or even the United Kingdom of the North and the South. This goes to the whole earth. And it's talking about more than just geography here. Jerusalem, if you've been there, you know, it's located in the hills of Israel, the Judean hills to be precise. And if you approach it from the east or the west, if you're coming up, if you're a tourist today and you land in near Tel Aviv at Lud Airport and drive up to the city, you go up through the mountains. It's an interesting drive. If you come from the other side, if you come from the east, you have to go up from the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, way below sea level, and you make this steep ascent all the way up to Jerusalem. So there's a sense in which it is lofty, it's high. There's a steep ascent going to it. And he speaks of it here as this lofty city and this beautiful place. I remember years ago reading a biography on Benjamin Disraeli, one of the most prominent prime ministers of England, prominent particularly in that, well, he was prime minister in the mid, I guess, 19th century. I forget the dates exactly, but he and Gladstone were the prime ministers during Victoria's reign. And as a young man, he traveled there. He went to Jerusalem. Most of these people, those young men, would take the grand tour, which is in Europe, but he went to the Middle East, and he went to Jerusalem, and he wrote down in his journal what he had seen, and he wrote, "I was thunderstruck. I saw before me apparently a gorgeous city. I never saw anything more essentially striking, no city except that, whose sight was so preeminently impressive." Now, Jerusalem in that day was probably far less impressive than what you see today because it had been fallen into ruins. But that was the impression that a person had, he had, of the physical appearance of it. And I've seen old, well, you can look at some of these prints back here of the sketches and artist renderings of that part of the world and Jerusalem. And it is impressive in some ways, and it's up in the hills and surrounded. But I think that more is going on here in the psalm than giving a physical description of this city and its loftiness, because even in the area, in those hills, it's surrounded by taller hills. It's not the loftiest place in that area. The Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives look down upon Mount Zion. So there's something else going here, and I think the loftiness of it, the height going up to it, is really speaking of its importance rather than its geography. And the beauty is not so much in its appearance, but in what it represents. You have that today in England, for example. They speak of going up to London. Well, London's flat. It's a very nice city to walk in because it's so flat, and it's not elevated at all. But it doesn't matter. If you're in the north, you don't go down to London, you go up to London. And I think that may be true of Oxford as well and Cambridge. And the reason is because it's an important place. And so they speak of going up to it. And that's what is being described in this psalm. It's elevated. It's a high place in the sense that it's an important place. Its elevation is found in its spiritual significance. It's the city that God chose, in which he chose to place his name. It's a city where he chose to have his presence symbolically. The Ark of the Covenant is located on Mount Zion, was located on Mount Zion. The house of God, the temple, was there. It was the center of worship for, really, the whole world, because it was the center of worship for Israel. Therefore, it was the only center of true worship. Well, that makes it lofty, a very important place. And it was the light to the whole world, the light to the heathen world. And Jerusalem is the city of the great king. That is its beauty. That is its strength. Verse 3. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Now, this word stronghold speaks of a place that is so high that it's inaccessible. It's too high to be captured. It's a secure place. And that is what God is. He has made himself known as a fortress by making the city secure against attacks, which leads to the next section of the psalm where this great deliverance is remembered and where the psalmist explains how God showed himself to be a stronghold. He describes a large hostile force that had gathered against Jerusalem. It's a coalition of kings and their armies, and they assembled themselves, and the psalmist says that they passed by together. It's a little bit reminiscent of Psalm 2. You remember how the psalm begins, and all the kings of the earth have come together in some kind of conclave, and they're met, and they're counseling with one another how they can break the Lord's fetters apart, how they can gain their independence from the Lord, and it's this rebellion that's brewing in the world. And God's response is he laughs at them. Well, here it's not so much directed at the Lord directly. It certainly is indirectly, but it's how they're going to conquer God's people, how they're going to capture his city. And so this great force is pictured as passing by Jerusalem. They came boldly to the city with great power and great numbers, with great confidence, but they suffered an overwhelming defeat when God saved his people and the city in a miraculous way. When the armies approached Jerusalem, they were horrified by its impregnability, its security. Verse 5, they saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. It wasn't the military might of the city that produced this within them. The sight of the walls, though that's described in later on in the psalm. But it wasn't all that. It wasn't the strength of the city of Jerusalem that unnerved them. It was the awareness that God's protecting the city, that something happened within their hearts to give them a sense of terror and gave them an awareness of that. He put fear in their hearts. I think that's how we're to understand it, just as he did with the kings of Canaan before Joshua and the Israelites into the promised land. Rahab the harlot testified about that. Well, consider that this Sunday in Hebrews 11, Joshua and Rahab. But you remember the account, how she tells the spies what happened, that people of Jericho and really the people of Canaan had heard what had taken place in Egypt. And our hearts melted, she said, and no courage remained in any man any longer. So long before the army of Israel came to Canaan to conquer the land, the people were already prepared for defeat. They were already in fear. God had caused the hearts of the Canaanites to melt, and he caused the hearts of these kings to melt when they came up to Jerusalem, and there's this fleeing in terror. Their panic and defeat are described in two figures of speech, or two metaphors, in verses 6 and 7, that of a woman in labor and a great storm at sea. And so the woman in labor is completely incapacitated and completely weakened. You can imagine someone trying to fight a battle in that condition. They can't do it. So the warriors are so helpless with fear that they are like a woman in childbirth, the psalmist says, unable to fight and avoid destruction. They're completely undone. And their defeat is likened to a shipwreck at sea. God completely routed them. With the east wind, the psalmist says, you break the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish are Phoenician ships, and in this time in the ancient world, the Phoenicians were the great sailors. The Israelites didn't like to get out on the sea, and I think that's probably true of most of Asia. The Greeks, they were men of the sea, and the people of Crete and the Phoenicians were sailors, but the Israelites were not. And so these were great sailors, but they got out on the sea, and the description here is of God bringing a great wind against them and destroying their ships. The destruction of the invading army is like that kind of disaster, where a great wind just shatters the ships against the coastline in an overwhelming storm. It was a miraculous deliverance. Whatever this deliverance was, it was miraculous. And that is what God can do, and that's what he does do for his people. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, made an interesting reference, and it's an incident that I spoke of back in our church history course when we're talking about the Reformation in England, and it's an example of the providence of God, because Boyce refers to this great event when a navy was destroyed, and he refers to the Spanish Armada that was sent against England in 1588 by the Spanish king, Philip II, who was a very ardent Catholic king, and he was going to invade Protestant England. And so this is in the time of Elizabeth, and he sent his armada, which ruled the sea at that time. They dominated the Atlantic and had this huge fleet that came against England, and they were met by the British, who were led by Sir Francis Drake, and they had these small ships and defeated in the initial engagement the Spanish Armada, which had these large and slow ships. But that wasn't the main defeat of the Armada. It escaped that, but it got caught in a storm in the North Sea as it was, I think, coming around Scotland, and the storm smashed the ships against the Irish coast, and there was a huge loss of life, and the Armada was devastated, and it was such a catastrophe for Spain, they didn't recover from it. Well, England celebrated by giving God the glory. They struck a medal to commemorate the victory, and the inscription on the medal was, "God blew upon them and they were scattered." That's the way the psalmist describes this defeat of the kings, like a great armada that's out there, the Phoenicians who dominated the Mediterranean, and this storm comes and just shatters the ships. And that's what God did to this enemy, something like that. This is the God that we serve. This is a God who defends us. He fights our battles for us. This is what the psalmist is saying. He's invincible. Everything is under his control. The hearts of the kings are under his control. The hearts of the army, the minds, the way they think. He can instill fear within them. He can bring the elements against the enemy. He directs it all. And he's our fortress. He's our protection against the storm and the enemy. Calvin wrote, "Let us remember that a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us." All he's got to do is just nod in the direction of the enemy, and they're vanquished. Well, what greater encouragement is there than that? We live in uncertain times, at least uncertain in terms of the newspaper and uncertain in terms of human experience and what we can see. But it's certainly an encouragement to know that it's all in the hand of God, and he's in complete control, and the Almighty protects us, and he fights our battles. That should encourage us to look to him and to trust in him at all times. Now, in verse 8, the people express their confidence in the Lord. In the past, they had heard of the mighty acts of the Lord, but now those who are there at this time, those who are in Jerusalem, had witnessed it. And the psalmist writes, "So we have seen." We'd heard about it, now we've seen it. They knew that in God's city they were absolutely secure. God will establish her forever. God will establish this city unshakable for all eternity. And that's true. I believe that's true of present Jerusalem, of geographic Jerusalem. You read the prophets, read Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, the promise is given of the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives, to that city. He's going to be there. He's going to return. That's what the angel, remember, in the book of Acts, the first chapter, tells the apostles. They're looking up, and the disciples, they're looking up into heaven as the Lord ascends, and the angel says, why are you looking up? He's going to come back in just the same way that he left. And I believe that is exactly what Scripture is teaching, and that's the hope. There's a hope for this city. That geographical place is a place that events in the future will take place, and the Lord will be there and reign from there in the millennial kingdom. But this is also true of the Jerusalem above that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. It is eternal. Nothing can shake its foundations. Its citizens, God's people, are absolutely secure wherever they are on this earth. We're not there, we're here, but we belong there, and that's where our citizenship is. And God directs our every move in this world as we make our pilgrimage through it. And we have the confidence of this psalm in this world in which we live. The confidence is grounded in God's word, and it is confirmed by experience. That's what the people said. As we have heard, so we have seen. So they heard it through the word of God. Now they've seen it in their experience. And they had been grounded in this. They've been instructed in this. At the end of verse 13, he says, that you may tell it to the next generation. Well, they had been the next generation, and their parents had told them as their parents had told them. And so they'd learned all that they needed to learn and been instructed in God's word and how God is the creator of all things. He created the world out of nothing. When he spoke the universe into existence, they knew about that. They knew their history, how God had delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt and brought the plagues on Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea as though walking on dry ground. They knew about the conquest that we just mentioned a moment ago, the conquest of Canaan, the Battle of Jericho, and other great works of God. Miraculous events, miraculous deliverances. They knew about these things. They'd heard about these things. They'd been taught about these things. And it is important that we know these things. It's important that we be instructed in the person and the work of the Lord God, because that instills trust as we learn that. And that trust leads to obedience. And we're much more inclined to obey an all-powerful God than one that we don't think is powerful. And God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. And so it's as we trust Him, as we put our confidence in Him, that we then see Him work in our lives. As we walk by faith, then we experience the Lord in our lives. We experience His power and His greatness. And then we're able to say, as these people did, as we have heard, so have we seen. What they saw, their deliverance, had a significant effect upon them. And the result was that they went to the temple and they worshiped the Lord. They describe that in verses 9, 10, and 11. They contemplated the Lord's loving kindness. Very important word, loving kindness, which is God's unfailing love, His covenantal love for His people. It's the ground, it's the basis of His relationship with His people. It's all about grace. Grace alone, that's the basis for His relationship with us. And they could see that in the way He governed them. They speak of His righteousness. His right hand is full of righteousness. His judgments were all fair. But particularly they had witnessed His loving kindness in their deliverance. He proved faithful to them at a critical moment, at a crucial time. He was faithful. He always is, and He always proves faithful to those who trust Him. And so they say, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice. And that's what deliverance should produce. Joy, gratitude, which results in heartfelt worship that thinks deeply upon God and what He does and His salvation. And that should result in joyful praise. The psalm ends with an invitation to the worshipers to go out and walk around the city and examine it. Count her towers, consider her palaces, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is God. In other words, they were to make a thorough tour of the city to consider the strength of the city, to see that it was untouched. This great army came up against it, but the towers are still there, the walls are still there. It hasn't been affected by them. And look at it in all of that. It's intact, it's strong, and see that so that they might get a vivid picture in their minds of what God is like, of who He is. He's like that city. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He says that in verse 3. He has made himself known as a stronghold. He's like a mighty city. He's like a mighty fortress. And that is true for us as well. The God that is being praised here is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the psalm is the God that we worship. He's no different. This is our God. And we don't have a literal city to inspect, to circle, and consider. We don't need that. We've got it here in the psalm. But still, we do have the church. We can look at ourselves. We can look at our history. And we know that's where God resides today in the world. He's here. He's in us. We are His temple. It's the church. It's the body of Christ in believers that the Holy Spirit dwells and makes Christ known to the world. Jerusalem here is spoken of as having this worldwide influence. That's what the church has. And the church is indestructible. Just like this city is described as being indestructible, we are indestructible. You remember Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16 is followed by Jesus' promise. He says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so we are a city, as it were, we have the strong towers and the ramparts and the great defense, which is the Lord God, and He keeps us safe. He is the great King and there's no other. He is the Almighty and He is faithful. He rules with loving kindness. He rules with steadfast love. And He has given us promises that are unshakable and cannot fail. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We come to the end of Hebrews in the next few months, and that's one of the great promises there in chapter 13. He doesn't leave us. He won't forsake us. And yet we have enemies, and that's the encouragement. We have material enemies. We have spiritual enemies. And I think in our day, this may change, but right now, at least, the great enemies that we face are spiritual enemies. That's what we have to be vigilant against. And you see that it's always been that way. It was that way in the first century. Paul goes on his first missionary journey to Galatia and establishes the churches there. And it's not long after he leaves that they come under attack. Wolves come in. And he has to write the book of Galatians to defend the gospel. It's not faith plus a work or a works salvation. It is the gospel is a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's really the essence of that book. That's what he teaches. And he was diligent in teaching that. Well, we face much the same thing. The enemies we face are spiritual. They may be material, physical, at some point in the future. But certainly at this point, in this day, we face all kinds of spiritual enemies. We face those that seek to undermine the gospel or undermine the doctrines of Scripture, and we can go through all kinds of doctrines. The inerrancy of Scripture is attacked today. The sufficiency of Scripture is attacked today, if not directly, then indirectly. The sufficiency of the cross, the gospel, and the doctrines of the Word of God are continually under attack, and so we must be vigilant in knowing the truth and defending it. And if we don't, we'll be in danger of becoming weak and ineffective and vulnerable. Now, we don't know what event this was that is described here, but as I said, some have, that's the background of the psalm, and some have thought it was the events recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and during the time of Jehoshaphat, and I'll just read the few of the verses there, because in verse 2 through verse 4 we read, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are Hazazon Tamar, they are En Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And a great deal of emphasis is placed upon that. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. He calls on the people to seek the Lord. The people seek the Lord, and the Lord gives them victory in a miraculous way. And that's what we must do. We may not see the enemy in the same sense that they could see it or others had seen it, but the enemy is there. He's constantly upon us. And how do we remain vigilant, and how do we deal with it? We do it the way they did. We seek the Lord. We look to His truth. We come to Him in prayer. We trust in Him. And what we will find is that He is always faithful, as Matthew 16 promises. The gates of hell won't prevail against us, and He preserves us. He does that in many ways. We have ramparts and walls and towers. Those represent various ways in which God defends us. Providence is one. Providence has been called His hands-on control. And while we don't see His hand in providence, His hand is everywhere. His hand is on everything. It's on the most minute details of life. Proverbs 16:33 assures us of that. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Casting a lot may seem insignificant, and yet the proverb saying is everything is determined by the Lord. He is in control. So whatever the event, whether it's of natural causes or the act of an enemy, as when Satan shows his hand, God's in control, and God overrules the enemy. God overrules the devil. He overrules the circumstances of life to protect us. There is a lot in the days in which we live to be concerned about, and there's the temptation of the world that we see all around us. It's subtle, and it's always on the attack, and so there's much to concern us. But we should never despair over our lives. We should realize that the Lord is our stronghold. The Lord is our city. We are in Him, and He's in us, and His providence is a strong wall against all of the enemies that we face. And it assures us that we're not in the grip of some kind of blind fate or force, that chance doesn't rule us. God is in control. He rules, and He summons trust from us. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent and He's omnipotent. He's within the church. He's within the church in a special way. He's everywhere, but He's in us in a special way. We're in Him. He's in us. Jerusalem could call herself the city of the great King because of His presence that was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant of the Holy of Holies. Well, He has an even closer relationship with the church. He is within us. He's within the church. He's within the individuals in the church, and in each of our hearts are the Holy of Holies now. And the Spirit of God is constantly at work in us, and constantly guiding us and protecting us against the assaults of the devil, against the difficulties of life. And so the Lord God is within us, and we're within Him. He's a strong city for us, a fortress for His people, and the people of the psalm gladly claim Him in verse 14, "For such is God, our God, forever and ever." And the believer in Jesus Christ can say that as well. Can say that equally, if not more, as the psalmist and the people of the psalm said it. He is our God. He's my God forever and ever. And He is our guide. He will, as the psalm says at the end, the last line, He will guide us until death. He will guide us to the end. And as I take that, He will guide us upon death, even into death itself. He doesn't forsake us at the grave's edge. He takes us through it. Well, we could go on, and my time is running out, so I'm going to stop. But the security of the believer is set forth here. We are secure. And we sometimes wonder, where's the safest place for us to be? And it's been said many times, I think rightly so, the safest place that you can be is in the will of God. It doesn't matter where you are. In God's will, you're safe. Because He's our stronghold. He's our fortress. And we're in Him and He's within us. So the psalmist and the people who participated in the psalm were greatly encouraged by the victory that they had witnessed. And it's but an emblem of what we receive all the time. He's with us, guiding us and protecting us. And so we have no reason for despair, caution and wisdom, but not despair. And He will guide us to the very end and to victory. Well, that's the assurance that every believer has, and we should take our praise and thanksgiving before the throne of grace. Let's do that. Father, we thank You that as we reflect upon this psalm, we're reminded of Your great power and our security. We don't see Your hand. We don't see ourselves within a fortress, but You are that. And Your providence protects us, Your Spirit protects us, You're guiding us, and we have every reason for confidence in this life. And we give You praise and thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.